Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Psalms in Song, Session 2. Today's date would be Wednesday, July 25th, 2012. And tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 134. Psalm 134. Now, the way this class works is very simple. I'm going to give a quick exposition of the psalm. We're going to walk through the psalm, glean what it says to us, and also try to apply it to our lives, see what applications are there. And then after that, I want to teach us how to sing it using a melody, a simple melody that I've put the psalm to. And I just pray it's a blessing to you. I think it's a great memory tool to help memorize the psalm. But it's also just a great way of communing with God, of just drawing near to Him, of having His Word speak to you. You know, God's Word ushers us into the presence of God. And so it's just a great thing to have God's Word hidden in your heart, that you can sing it to yourself and also sing it back to Him in praise and worship as you live throughout the day. I want to remind you before we pray and begin that there is a website where you can find all these psalms, and you can find recordings of them, and then you can hear kind of how they are and sing along if you'd like. That website is psalmsproject.bandcamp.com. That's psalmsproject.bandcamp.com. And psalms is plural, so P-S-A-L-M-S, and then project, one word, psalmsproject.bandcamp, that's also one word, B-A-N-D-C-A-M-P.com. Those are free downloads, and so feel free to go over there, download them, burn them, give them out, whatever you'd like to do with them. So as we begin here, I'd like to pray for our time, and then let's jump into the psalm, Psalm 134. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to draw near to you through your word again. I ask that you would speak to us, that you would make your voice known in our heart of hearts, that your Holy Spirit would fill us to be able to know that we have encountered God in this time, and that we have drawn near to him, and that you are near, that your presence is our joy. Teach us, Lord, your paths. You are righteous, O God, and so you teach sinners in the way. And Lord, we give you thanks that you are so patient with us, that you are our guide, our light, and that your word is a lamp to our feet. I pray, Lord, now that you would lead us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 134, let me read it, and then we're going to jump in. Psalm 134, a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. You know, John Piper wrote this about worship that's very related to what we're going to talk about tonight in Psalm 134. John Piper writes, "Years ago, I went to the Billy Graham Crusade in Anaheim, California." Do you remember that crusade? Many of us have probably gone. And the Billy Graham Crusade in Anaheim, California, there were about 50,000 people there that night. And I sat in the left field bleachers and could see the whole massive crowd wrapping around the infield. So you can picture that, right? When we sang, "How Great Thou Art," I managed to get out a few notes and then could scarcely sing anymore. I had never heard anything like that. 50,000 voices singing praises to God. It so stunned my heart that I have never forgotten that moment. Nothing had ever seemed more to me more right or more beautiful or more profoundly joyful than for 50,000 creatures to sing together with all their heart to God. I really believe I got a little tiny glimpse of heaven that night, because Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 to 13, pictures heaven like this. And I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The vision of heaven, says John Piper, is the vision of innumerable myriads of creatures praising the Father and the Son with all their might. And those who have tasted the glory of the Lamb would not miss it for the world. I love that description because it's such a great introduction to what we're going to talk about tonight. It's corporate worship. Psalm 134 is all about corporate, public worship of God. Psalm 134 pictures this incredible scope that John Piper is trying to explain and describe. It's trying to picture this scope, this attitude of what it means to worship God as a corporate body. And I want to call Psalm 134 a handbook of worship. In fact, it is a handbook of worship in just 25 Hebrew words. That's the way I want to term it tonight. It is a handbook of worship in just 25 Hebrew words. So very concise. I love how Hebrew is just packed like that. 25 Hebrew words for a whole handbook on how to do worship corporately. Now, before we jump into the psalm, I've got some overarching matters, matters that I want to bring up having to do with the psalm as a whole, the context, so we get a good idea of what it is, these three verses that we're about to jump into. How about the psalm as a whole? And there are six preliminary things I want to bring up. Number one, I want to bring up the central concern of this psalm. What is this psalm all about? It's very clear. The psalm is all about Yahweh. It's about the Lord, and it's capitalized, L-O-R-D. It's the personal covenant name of God, and it's all about God, because the Lord is repeated five times in just three verses. Just three verses, and you got the Lord repeated five times. And so, what is the central theme of the psalm? The Lord. It's Yahweh. Secondly, What is the main idea? There's the main theme, this is the Lord, but what's the idea here that encompasses the whole psalm? It's worship. Because look at the word bless, the command bless the Lord in verse 1, also bookends verse 2. See, it begins with bless the Lord in verse 1, and look at the end of verse 2. It says, and bless the Lord. Those are two bookends, like two covers of a book, that tell you the title of the book and all the things that go on inside the pages of the book. It's the whole idea. What is it all about? It's about worship. It is about coming to bless the Lord. And so the command to bless the Lord encapsulates everything that the psalm is going to talk about. Number three, take a look with me at the heading. The heading here is a song of ascent. Do you see that superscription there? A song of ascent, it says, or a psalm of ascent. Now, what does this mean? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, we've got the Songs of Ascent, which goes from Psalm 120 over to 134. And 134 is the very last of the Songs of Ascent. And what the Songs of Ascent were this. The pilgrims that would make their way, the Jewish pilgrims, making their way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, would sing progressively the songs of ascent the closer they drew to the Temple Mount. And so, it's like this. Psalm 120 begins very far away, actually, from Jerusalem. 121 gets closer, 122 gets closer than that. And as they progress, it's this pilgrimage, drawing nearer and nearer to the Holy of Holies, drawing nearer to the presence of God in the temple. And so, it is progressively helping the pilgrims and encouraging them to worship God on the way to the temple to worship. And Psalm 134 is the climax of these songs of ascent because they've ascended to Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was 2,700 feet above sea level. So you actually literally had to ascend, a song of ascent, up to the temple. But also there's the sense, of course, spiritually, you're raising your soul to God. You're lifting up your life to Him, and you're giving worship to Him. And so you're lifting it up. A song of ascent, it's worship to God, progressively getting nearer and nearer to the temple. And it's Psalm 134, you're there. They've arrived at the temple, and they call out to the priests and Levites, lead the worship of God. We're here. We've made the pilgrimage. We're here to worship Him. Lead the worship. This is the climax of the whole journey, the fruition, the consummation of the whole journey, Psalm 134. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's very, very special that way. Number four of the preliminary matters. Number four, notice that this worship occurs at what time in the day? By night. By night. That is the implication of verse 1 when it says, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. So the sun has set, the stars are above Jerusalem, and yet it's not the time to sleep. It is the time to begin worship. Especially since, you know, in the Jewish conception of the day, the new day begins at evening. And here we are at night, and worship is not to end. It is to begin. This worship service is occurring at night. Number five, this song can be looked at as having two parts. The first part is the greeting, and the second part is the reply. The greeting happens from the congregation, and then the reply comes from the priests and the Levites, speaking on behalf of God and saying, may the Lord bless you, the worshipers. And so the greeting is verse 1 and 2, and then the reply is verse 3. And this, you know, it's great that the psalm is structured this way because it has kind of a circular, a relational element to it. You know, it's wonderful when God's people gather and they worship God, and then from God comes the reply of blessing. And then so we're blessing Him and He's blessing us, and there is this relationship going on, this drawing near to God, this loving discourse of praise and adoration, and then of blessing that comes from God to us as we worship. And so this is an engagement with God. This is a wonderful, beautiful picture expressed in public worship of our relationship with God. And then finally, number six of preliminary matters. Number six is the author of this psalm, notice, is not known. We don't know who wrote this psalm. It doesn't say, a psalm by David or Moses or Solomon. It's just a song of ascent. So whoever wrote this is someone that we don't know, but it certainly was one who understood the beauty and the privilege of worshiping God publicly and corporately. Now, this psalm, I have said before already, is a handbook of worship, handbook of public worship in just 25 Hebrew words. And so because of that, I want to glean out from it the elements of public worship that is going to teach us tonight. What are the elements of public worship that are in this psalm? And I've gleaned 11 of them. So let's look at 11 elements of public worship. You see how packed this psalm is with meaning when it comes to teaching us about public worship. It's 11 elements of public worship. And I've organized the thoughts into an acrostic. The acrostic is this, CPA. Now I know CPA stands for Certified Public Accountant. I know that. But tonight I don't want it to stand for that. The first two letters are the same. I want it to be certified public, but I also want it to be certified public adoration. This is how we're going to approach God and adore Him. These elements will help us to adore God publicly, corporately, together. And so, certified public adoration. Every verse has a different letter. Verse 1, all the points are going to start with the letter C. In verse 2, all the points are going to start with the letter P. And then in verse 3, all the elements are going to start with the letter A. So CPA, Certified Public Adoration. Let's look at them now. What's the first element? Element number one of public worship is the call. The call. The call to worship. And that I get from the first word, come. It says come, blessed Lord, come. In Hebrew, the word is hine, and it's a hard word to translate into English because although it does carry the implication of come. There is so much more behind this word. There's so much more weightiness and immensity to this command of behold, of come. It could be translated, as I said, behold. It can be translated, pay attention, focus, give heed to what is about to be said. You know, pay attention is my favorite one of the translations, because it really is, look, focus on this, pay attention to this. This is very important. The commentators, Kylan Dalich, comment on this word, come, hine. And they say hine, it directs attention to an attractive phenomenon, it says, an attractive phenomenon. So something's very attractive that we need to pay attention to. And it's an earnest and a forceful call. It's not just, come. It's, please, give heed, focus, pay attention. And then the implication of this very first word of the call is that what you pay attention to matters, especially when we're gathered to worship. I mean, you could be paying attention to something else right now. You could be focused on something else, and it would hinder your worship. And so we need this call tonight. We need to have God call in His Word to us to come to pay attention, to focus on Him, on Him. And so we need that clarifying voice. We need that call to pay attention and focus on Him, to orient ourselves to Him. So how are you doing tonight with that? Are we oriented toward Him? Are we focused and paying attention to His Word and what He is about to say, and to Him as we draw near to Him? That's the call. Here's the second element, the command. The command. And the word is bless. Bless. In Hebrew, it's a word, barak. I'll bet you didn't know that our president has that name, which in Hebrew means bless, blessing. Bless the Lord. So it's an imperative command, and it's in the second person plural. So it's not just calling me, or not just calling you as an individual to bless the Lord. It is calling a group, the corporate body, bless the Lord. It's calling us to do that for which we were created, to bless. You see, we are incurable worshipers. We tend to praise and adore all that we enjoy. You know, when it happens simply, when we read a good book, when we watch a good movie, when we hear a great song, great music, we want to praise that. We want to speak well of it to our friends and to those who come across us. Like, well, you gotta see that. You gotta hear this. It's amazing. We are incurable worshipers. We just love to praise. It completes our joy. You know, C.S. Lewis says it this way, quote, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." You know, we just naturally express joy for what we enjoy. And so this command, in other words, is not calling us to do something that's alien to us. Do you see? That's the implication. It's not calling us to do something that's not natural to us to do. God's not calling us to do something alien. He's calling us to do something that is at the core of who we are as human beings. He's calling us to be human, to be worshipers. Bless the Lord. Come and worship. Now, it's commanding us to be who we were to be. This is a freeing and yet a fearful prospect. It's freeing because when you realize that you were created as a worshiper, it explains so much about why you do what you do and why you think about what you think about. It explains to us so much of who we are. And so that's such a freeing thing, to know the truth about who we are as worshipers. But it's also fearful because it helps us realize, too, that we're not worshiping the right object much of the time. That we are tempted to turn away from God and worship lesser things, created things, ourselves or the things that we enjoy, our hobbies or our wealth and our money or whatever it is that we that we enjoy, that brings us great joy, and that makes us happy. We want to give ultimate worth to that. And so that's a dangerous thing. We realize in this command to worship that we're sinners and that we need God's help to approach Him. And that without His help, we wouldn't even desire to worship God. We would worship idols. We'd worship things that are other than God. So that's a heavy thing, to realize that you're a sinner, and yet a sinner who was created to worship God. The only way we can approach God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let's make that clear now, you know. As we see that we are sinners and that it is a fearful thing that we are created to worship but we don't worship rightly, let us take comfort in the fact that our sins were put on Jesus on that cross, taken away from us so that we can be free to worship God with a blameless heart. Now, I want to make an important definition before we move on. This important definition is, what is worship? Now, I don't want to assume anything. You know, let's be very clear about what we're meaning here when we say the word worship. Because, you know, I enjoyed the rice that I ate for lunch today. I enjoyed the movie that I saw last week. I mean, I told my friends I really liked that movie. I really liked that. Is that worship? No. I mean, you can praise those things and not be worshiping them. So what is worship? Worship is this. Here's a working definition. It is ascribing ultimate worth to something. Ascribing ultimate worth, valuing something supremely. Now, the operative word here is ultimate. Ascribing ultimate worth to something. You see, it's not wrong to value your relationships, your goals, you know, the things that you enjoy, like hobbies. What's wrong is when those loves become so great that you ascribe ultimate worth to them. You say, I can't live without this. Without this, I can't be happy. That kind of thing. That's what you worship. When you're down to the wire and it's the thing that makes you most happy and you can't live without it. What does it mean to ascribe ultimate worth to something then? It means to say, you know, this is my greatest joy. This is my greatest happiness. This is what brings me the greatest joy and value in my life. And so, this psalm, you know, is calling us to keep first things first. It's calling us to worship the Lord, the one for whom our hearts were created to worship. We're not going to be satisfied worshiping anything less until we get to God, until we get to our first love, our first priority, where God has no rival. And you know, this is the simplest and the hardest thing. It's the simplest thing because we were created to worship God. So our heart feels a kinship when we worship. But it's the hardest thing because we're sinners and we very quickly fall to idols. I want to point out too that Jesus, you know, this is the audacity of Jesus. He knew He was God. Because in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 to 39, He says, you got to love me more than any other relationship in your life. You got to love me more than mother and father. You got to love me more than even the closest relationships that you have in your life. The things that bring you greatest joy, you got to love me more. And only God can ascribe that to Himself. Only God can say to you, you got to worship me over anything else in your life. And so there's Jesus claiming to be God just by saying, you got to worship me. You got to love me more than anything else. When He is our ultimate worth, our ultimate ascription of value, then that's right. That is when our hearts are rightly tuned to God. That's what worship is. So how seriously do we take this duty and this privilege of worshiping God? Realize that with this exhortation, we're tempted not to worship God, but it's calling us to live out the calling that we were called to have, the command to worship the Lord, the thing that is in our deepest heart of hearts, the thing that we have been secretly longing for our whole lives, says A.W. Tozer, to get to God. So that's the command. Number three, here's element number three, the cause. What's the cause of our getting together? What is the whole purpose, the point, the cause of our gathering? It is the Lord. The Lord. And it says here, Lord, with capital L-O-R-D. This is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He alone is the rightful focus of our praise. We must direct our praise to Him. Now, see, that the implication here is you might be blessing something. You might be praising and living out your identity as a worshiper, but you might be worshiping the wrong object. You might be worshiping the wrong thing. You might be turning your worship to something less than God. And God is the only rightful receiver of your worship. You know, it's scary how easily we can misdirect our worship to idols, isn't it? Even when we're gathered together to worship God, it's very easy to find an idol. Let me give you examples. You can make an idol out of the music. You can make an idol out of the worship leader. You can make an idol out of the feeling that you get in the worship rather than the real worship of God. You can even make an idol out of yourself, saying like, how awesome am I that I'm here in the house of God worshiping? I feel good about myself today. You can really make an idol out of yourself. And you can also make an idol out of the approval of others. Oh, look at me. I'm here. I'm worshiping. I'm a good person. You can make an idol out of yourself. Is your attention, when you gather for worship, directed outward toward God, or is it directed inward toward yourself? Are you looking out to praise your Savior, or are you looking in and trying to scrounge up so-called, quote-unquote, worshipful feelings? Remember, feelings are important, but they're not central to worship. That what's central in worship is that your will is directed to praise God. You don't have to wait for feelings to worship, you see. You can direct your attention to God and acknowledge His worth. And very often, the feelings will follow. So there it is. He is the cause of our gathering. So we've got the call. We've got the command. We've got the cause. Here's element number four. The conductors. It says, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. And we see in the next line too, they stand by night in the house of the Lord. So who are these? Who are these? They're conductors. They're the conductors of worship. In Jewish times, Israelite times, this would refer to the priests and the Levites that were called by God to lead His worship in the congregation. They're the ones who would have the right to stand, you know, in the house of the Lord, in the temple of the Lord by night. And they would have the clearance to go there and worship, to lead His worship. And so, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, God appointed the Levites to serve Him in His house. That's the tabernacle or the temple. You know, the tabernacle was during David's day. That's what they would refer to as the house of the Lord. And then during Solomon's day onward, since Solomon built the temple, it was the temple that stood there. That would be where these servants would serve. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 28 to 30, God appoints the priests, the sons of Aaron, to minister to Him night and day. And then finally here, 2 Chronicles 29:11. 2 Chronicles 29:11, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, exhorts the priest to continue faithfully and diligently in their ministry of leading God's worship. So these were originally speaking to the priests and the Levites, those that God had appointed to conduct His worship before the people. And here's the implication. The implication is this. God wants conductors to conduct His worship. Yes, we are all priests and servants before God through Jesus Christ. But God does have in His mind leaders, leadership. He doesn't want it all just to be chaos. He wants a structure in place, an organization of leaders. He wants conductors to conduct His corporate gatherings for worship as the whole congregation together gathers to worship Him. You know, like in Israel's history, notice how quickly everything will devolve into chaos and oppression when the leaders are not in place. I mean, when Moses and Joshua die, notice how quickly the people devolve into the time of the judges, which is one of the darkest times in Israel's history, where so much grossness occurs. And what's the point? What is repeated over and over in Judges? Why this is all happening? Well, because there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, this is not what God wants. God wants there to be a structure. He wants there to be leaders and conductors of his worship, those who lead others in that worship. And so, you know, even in the New Testament, we have this principle that though we are now priests, we're all priests of the living God, says 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. But even then, God has given us guidelines for how the worship is to be conducted. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he has instructions. Paul gives us instructions for how God wants the church to operate. And this is very orderly. This is underneath leadership. And also, you know, it's cool that in Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:8, he wants the men to lead it lifting up holy hands. And you notice in Psalm 134, verse 2, it says, lift up your hands to the holy place. I think Paul is making reference to this psalm even when he is calling for the structure of the conductors in worship. So yes, God wants leaders to lead his worship, the conductors. What's element number five? Element number five is this, the constancy. Notice the constancy that this worship occurs in. Who stand by night. Who stand by night. This, in its original context, would refer to the temple watch. You know, when the priests and the Levites would continue to worship God in the tabernacle or the temple by night. So praise was continually being brought up to God day and night. And this shows us that this command, you know, is not just to the congregation of Israel at large, but to the priests and the Levites who actually stood in the temple and were the temple watch by night. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33, it says this, now these, the singers, the heads, houses of the Levites, were in the chambers of the temple free from other service, for they were on duty day and night. What can we glean from this? The word is vigilance. The word is constancy. If we apply this in principle to us as the royal priesthood of God, we should be constant. We should be vigilant in seeking to worship the Lord night and day. Our attitude should be like the widow Anna, who in Acts 2, verses 36 to 37, it says that she stayed at the temple to pray night and day. Just this constant attitude of worship to God, this constancy that we approach God, always to Him, always to Him, always giving praise to Him. And so that's the constancy. That's another element of our worship. Element number six, the court. The court. Where is this worship occurring? What court? It is the royal court of the Lord. It says here, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. That's where this worship is taking place, in the house of the Lord. Now, you know, in Solomon's time, this would be the temple. In David's time, in the time before, it would have been the tabernacle. But here, you know, it's calling the priests and Levites standing in the temple to lead the worship. This is the royal court of the Lord. This is the dwelling place of God. And there is principle for here for us as the church today as well. The principle is this. The New Testament calls us the house of God. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and that's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, when the New Testament calls us the house of God, what is it calling us? Like, what is the implication of that, that we are the house of God? Well, there's two things we can glean from this. Number one, that we're family. We're the family of God. That God is our Father and we are His children. You know, through Christ, John says, we have the right to be called children of God. And so we are in His family. We're adopted children. God is our Father. It's that intimate. It's just that much of a family. And that we are an eternal family because we live forever with Him in heaven. So we are the house of God as family. But even more literal as a metaphor, what does it imply that we are the house of God? It implies that God lives in us. That God lives among us, that he's here, that his presence is here, dwelling in us. That is the implication, the strongest implication of being called the house of God, that God is here. He is in us. And what's the implication of that? The implication is worship is not something to be trifled with. The house of God is not something to take nonchalantly or to take lightly. It is something that is weighty because God is here. In our gatherings as the house of God, God is to be present here. He is to dwell here. And so if someone were to enter from the outside and see the house of God, will they see that God is truly here, or will they just see hypocrisy? Will they see that God certainly dwells among them? I mean, that's what people should feel when they come to church. They should see us worship and they go, God is here. And so that is the great implication of being called the house of God. That is also our greatest joy. Because, I mean, think about Psalm 23, the most famous psalm of all time, read at every funeral. But Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? How does it end? What's the last verse? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's great joy and our great joy should be dwelling in the house of God because God lives there. And we as the church are called the house of God. God lives here. It's our great joy. And also Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I love this because it's basically saying, I would rather be the lowest of the low positions. I don't care about my status. I want to be near God. I'd rather be the doorkeeper standing at the gate of heaven because God's there than to dwell in the rich mansions of evil people. Because that, I mean, and just, if you do that, if you live in mansions with evil, all you're doing is heaping judgment on yourself, heaping sorrow upon sorrow in the end. But when I am a doorkeeper even in the house of my God, there is everlasting joy. Because my attention is not on me. My attention is on the fact that I get to be near God. I get to be with him, the source of all pleasure and satisfaction and joy. And so, yes, it's a beautiful thing to be in the house of God. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be with God no matter what status, no matter what occupation he gives me. I'd rather be near God. And so that's the court that we're talking about here. It's great to gather together as the house of God. Now, element number 7. We've reached verse 2. Congratulations. Element number 7 begins the letter P, the prayer. The prayer is element number 7. God says his house is going to be a house of prayer. It says, lift up your hands. Verse 2, lift up your hands. Now, this is a normal Jewish position, a posture of prayer. And even Paul instructs in the New Testament the church to pray, lifting up holy hands, he says in 1 Timothy 2:8. That's making reference to this. He communicates surrender and a humble loyalty to God. It communicates I want to be near you, God, and I'm surrendered to you, O God. And remember, this is not just a physical position. You know, it's not just some external position that I have to take. No, it's reflecting an inward attitude. It's reflecting what's going on in my heart, that my heart, O God, is surrendered to you and longing to commune with you. That's why I'm here. I'm here lifting up my hands to reflect that my heart is lifting up itself to you. Because God's house is to be a house of prayer. Isaiah 56, 7 says that. A house of prayer for all the nations. And Jesus even quotes this when he gets so mad. He walks into the temple, gets so mad, turns over all the money changers' tables, takes them out with a whip. My goodness, he was mad because he quotes Isaiah 56, 7. He says, God, my Father says, my house is going to be a house of prayer. And so that's a central element of the worship, is prayer to God when we gather together especially. This principle helps us to know that the appropriate heart of prayer to God is surrender. It's humility. It's loyalty. And it's an insatiable desire to reach Him, to have Him, to have our hearts surrendered to Him. And so are our hearts surrendered to Him today as our treasure? Do we say to God, I have no good apart from You? You are my ultimate satisfaction, You alone. This was the instruction to the priests and Levites, and they were to be the example to the people. So we're all to desire God in this way, praying, lifting up hands with holy hands, reflecting holy hearts, going to God. So that's the prayer. Element number eight, the positioning. Element number eight is the positioning. It says, what's the positioning? What direction should you position this prayer? It says, lift up your hands to the holy place, to the holy place, or to the sanctuary, it says. That's the position, that's the place. And so this holy place in the original Jewish context would refer to what is the most holy place. That is a room that would be in the tabernacle where within it sat the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest presence of God to His people. It was so dangerous to draw near to the most holy place that only the high priest could do so, and only once a year, in order to atone for the sins of the people. And so it's very dangerous, but a very also beautiful picture of a holy God. The holy place was in the tabernacle there, and also in the most holy place in the temple. This is where it was called, it was God's footstool, where He stood, where He manifested His presence in almost a physical manifestation there. But this is the direction that God wanted the hands to be raised in prayer. Solomon, King Solomon, directed the priests to pray in this direction with the understanding that praying with this kind of positioning, praying to the holy place, ultimately is praying to heaven. It's praying to God in heaven. It is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. You'll see the connection there. He says, when we're praying to this holy place, we're actually directing our prayer to heaven. That's where God dwells. Where God dwells is the holy place. Now, the implication is this. What's the implication of having this kind of positioning? It's that God has a proper manner by which He is to be worshipped. He directs us with a certain positioning that He wants. This is now, of course, speaking more of a spiritual and a heart attitude toward God, more than a physical posture, but, you know, we lift up our hands to signify that we're lifting up our hearts in devotion and direction of God. We're seeking God Himself and His presence and His nearness to the most holy place. God has a prescription for how He is to be approached. Remember Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu? And when they approached God with fire, that was probably quite impressive, but wasn't instructed by God, how did God respond to that? Was He pleased with that? No, He killed them. Fire came out from the Holy of Holies and burned both of them up. And that should be a very strong lesson to us, that God wants to be approached God's way. You know, when God says, you can only approach Me through Jesus Christ, we have to take Him at His word. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way that God has given us to draw near to Him. And so we must go God's way. We can't approach God nonchalantly, can't approach God any way we like. He gives us directions, a certain positioning that He wants. Next, what's the next element? So we've got the prayer, the positioning, and here's the praise. The praise. It says, and bless the Lord, verse 2. And bless the Lord. So this is the bookend of how the psalm began. The psalm began with bless the Lord, and now it ends here with a bookend of bless the Lord. And so it is, once again, the two covers of the book, saying from beginning to end, this is why we're gathered here. We're here to worship. This is our ultimate purpose as the people of God when we're gathered. Don't forget, this is the priority every time we gather, to worship God. There's no time, you know, to seek some other purpose. This is why. This is the whole heart behind why we're here. So always to worship God, always to enjoy Him, always to seek His presence and to enjoy His favor and to seek His face. And so the application here for us would be to, when we're here, please let us together go to God, go to God, go to God. The church doesn't ultimately exist for man's benefit. The church ultimately exists for God's benefit. We are here to praise Him, and out of that comes forth our benefit, because His blessing flows to us as well. His grace always covers us, even before we begin to worship. It inspires us to worship, but wow, church is to be about God. Worship Him and Him alone. He's our purpose. He's our praise. All right, we've made it to verse 3. And so we have two more elements of corporate worship here. Two more elements. And here's the first of the two. The answer. Here's the answer. Verse 3 says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." May the Lord bless you from Zion. Now these words here are reminiscent of the blessing that only the priests were authorized to give. Only the priests could say in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 to 25, "The Lord bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you." You know that priestly blessing? And here, it sounds just like it. May the Lord bless you. But it also has an addition here. The addition is from Zion. Now, why? Why is this little element, this phrase here, from Zion, there? It's here because, well, at least two reasons. Number one, the priests have gathered together to worship God and to lead His worship. And the pilgrims have come from near and far, some from very far away, just to be at the temple and to worship God. And so here, the thing is, it's acknowledging, wow, you have come to Zion. You have come to the Temple Mount. You've come to the temple to worship God. And so may God bless you from this temple. May God bless you from His Holy of Holies, His place, His holy place here at the Shekinah Glory. May God bless you. You have traveled far, and now God bless you from this place that you have traveled so far to worship Him in. And yet, that's one implication. But also, there's another implication. The implication is this. From Zion reflects the nearness of God to His people. You see, the manifest presence of God was in the Holy of Holies to show that His people, that He was near, He was close to His people. You see, the second part of the verse, "He who made heaven and earth," is speaking of God being infinitely high, transcendent above us. But from Zion, which is the phrase that we're looking at right now, from Zion helps to know that He's also infinitely near us. He's infinitely near His people. He's not aloof from us. He is here. He is dwelling among them in Zion. So in Zion reminds us of God's nearness, His fatherly love, His infinite nearness, even though He is infinitely high above us as the holy creator of heaven and earth. And so God, I love this because verse 3 is almost like as the people are worshiping God, God is revealing more and more of Himself. He's declaring more and more of Himself through the priests and Levites to the people. He's saying, "This is who I am. I want to show you more and more of Me. I am the God from Zion," which means that I am the God who is near to you. I am the God who is your Father. And then He also says, I am He who made heaven and earth. I am the God who is transcendent, the one who is the maker of all the universe. I am the King of it all. So I am fully transcendent, but also fully immanent. Entirely above, but also entirely here. Praise God, He's revealing Himself to His people as they worship Him. C.S. Lewis says it this way, "It is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to men." It's in the process of being worshipped. You see, as we worship God, we know more and more of His presence because God reveals Himself, manifests Himself to us. "It is not, of course, the only way," says Lewis, "but for many people at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while they worship Him together." So when we worship God together, God is just manifest as even more real in the sense of our experience of Him. Like he just becomes so imminent. He's there. He's revealing His presence to us. So The implication is this. When we're worshiping together and we're seeking God together, realize and expect that God will make himself known to us. That God's blessing will be himself in greater manifestation to us so that we might know truly who he is and then who we are in relation to him. That God is infinitely high above us, the creator of heaven and earth, and also infinitely near us as to be inside of us and to hold ourselves together, being the one who is from Zion, the one who is near to us, the one who has come to us in Jesus Christ and is now here with us. In the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. Let us seek for more and more of a vision of God through his word. Now we've reached the final element, and the final element recognizes God as this, the architect. The architect. The final element is the architect. Look, it says, he who made heaven and earth. And the implication is huge. It's very clear. He is the creator, which means what? We are creatures. We were created. We're not autonomous. We're not sovereign unto ourselves. We are made. And because we are made, it carries implications. It carries implications that we are owned by God because he created us. It also carries the implication that we are accountable to God, that we have to answer to him as our ultimate judge for our lives. Also, on kind of a nurturing basis, we have to realize that because we're created by him, we are dependent upon him. That we live and move and have our being because of him, because of the energy that he has given us, that he provides. And so we're totally dependent upon him as our maker and creator. And the implication I want to draw out is this. If God is the creator of heaven and earth, creator of the universe, and the owner and king above it all, then don't let your worship end here. Don't let your worship end with just the corporate gathering. Because God is not localized in one place, is he? God, being the creator of heaven and earth, is present everywhere. There is no locale that he's just in and he's not somewhere else. He's everywhere, personally present, always there. It's not just a temple affair that people would gather to worship. It's something that happens after the whole congregation has gathered as well, and after they've gone on home. God will bless you, in other words, not just here in Jerusalem, you know, not just where you are sitting right now, but God will bless you everywhere when you worship him because he's not localized. He's the God of the whole earth. There's no space or locale that limits him. He is the maker. You can seek his blessing even in the highest mountain or in the lowest cave. John Calvin says it this way, "For what is the world but a mirror in which we see his boundless power? And those must be senseless persons indeed that are not satisfied with the favor of him who is recognized by them as having all dominion and all riches in his hand." That's a beautiful way to sum it up. You've got to be pretty dull in the mind not to grasp the beauty of having God as and of adoring God as the one of boundless power and as the one who gifts himself to us in Jesus Christ. He's the architect. Praise the Lord. So I want to draw out five applications really quick before we go on to sing the song together. Here are the five applications. Number one, remember hine. Remember the very first word? Pay attention. Focus. Pay attention to God. What you pay attention to matters. Let God's word call you back to paying attention to the only one who is worthy of your worship, the one who gives true satisfaction. It is a privilege to know where to go for satisfaction, to know God alone. Remember hine. Remember to focus on him. Secondly, obey the command. What's the command here? Worship. Bless the Lord, it says. Worship God alone. Don't fall into worshiping lesser idols or that beautiful woman, that handsome man, that lofty dream, that crazy awesome hobby, that boatload of money. Don't fall into that dream of self-aggrandizement. Just worship God. Follow the command here. Obey. what he says. It'll be your great joy. It'll be what sets you free from the idols of this world. Number three, pray to have God expand your vision of him. You see at the end of the psalm here that the people were having their vision of God expanded, that he's the creator of heaven and earth. We'll pray that God would expand our vision of him also as we are praying and as we are worshiping together. Ask him to help us realize that he's the maker of heaven and earth, that he is not limited by space or locale or time, but he can bless us wherever and whenever we are. He will meet you there, wherever you are, and God will bless you there when you seek him wherever you are. And so let's seek his face and let's ask him for a greater vision of him through his word. Number four, don't let your worship just be Sunday in church. Don't let your worship just be the corporate gathering either. Let the worship of God be the tenor of your workplace, of your home, of your place of recreation, of wherever you are. Let the tenor of worship of God be wherever you may be. May God be your joy when you're at play or at work, when you're apart from even the congregation gathering together. Because God made everything, and he is everywhere. So turn to him in prayer and worship and adoration wherever you are, and even in and out of the corporate gathering, everywhere. Finally, number five, don't wait for inspiration. You don't have to wait for inspiration to worship from your pastors or from your leaders. Do you notice the implication here in Psalm 134? Who begins the worship service here? Who calls for the worship? It's the congregation. The congregation, in fact, are calling the leaders to lead the worship. The congregation is inspiring their leaders to lead God's flock in worship. And so the implication here is, let's not wait for our pastors to inspire us and say, well, unless you know they do a great job, then I don't really feel like it. Now, let us be those who inspire our leaders to lead us in worship. Let us be those who are worshiping God already so that we can call our pastors and say, pastors, join me in worshiping God. I love God. Let's worship him together now. I think that would be such an incredible encouragement to them to know that their people are hungry, as hungry for God as they are, that we're all hungering after God and we're ready to inspire one another to approach God in worship. That would be so awesome. And so don't wait. Be a monument of worship already. Be an inspiration to those around you. And just go to God and worship him. All right, so that's what I have for us tonight in terms of the exposition of Psalm 134. But now all that's left is for us to sing it. And so what I'm going to do is, let me just play the psalm a couple times. I'll also play it line by line too at one point, and we'll learn the song together. So Psalm 134, let's just jump into it. It goes something like this.
Up your hands.
share this time with you. I pray that learning this psalm and singing it would be encouraging to your soul and just a great tool of worship. And so have a great week.